We're looking at verse 2 of chapter 3. We're going to pick up where we started last week and go through verse 11. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2, and this is what the word says. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss, because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Amen. You may be seated. I have been working my way through a book with a couple of my sons as we've been listening to one of Louis L'Amour's Sackett series books. It's just outstanding. We're working through Jubal Sackett, and I really enjoy the books. And one of the things that I'm reminded of as we work our way through these books is the difficulty that people had surviving different seasons of the year, right? Particularly winter time was really hard. I mean, if you made it through winter, that was a massive praise and accomplishment just to make it through. And sometimes it wasn't even just season to season, it was week to week. And because of attacks from Indians or the Spanish settlers coming in or whoever it might be day to day that you're always on guard. You never know what you're going to face. And there's something that we've lost in our culture that those people had readily available for them, which is this a dependence upon God to make it through. Reese and I were talking about this on the way home, and what does it even mean to make it through the winter nowadays? We don't even know we can't fathom the difficulties that these people faced. And when you get away from totally having to depend on the Lord just to survive, it becomes far easier for your culture to depend upon your own self to survive in so many other ways. We think, well, if I put my hand to the plow, I can take care of everything in life. And it carries over into spirituality. In a blessed nation, it's really hard to find people who are dedicated to the Lord. And that's a weird paradox. But it's because we don't, you know, it's not hand to mouth when it comes to eating. It's we expect there to be a variety of groceries when you go to the grocery store and money in the bank account to get whatever we want. We expect to have a job that pays six figures. We expect all these things, and we've lost the dependence upon the Lord the way that past generations had. And so in the church, we're not immune to this idea of depending upon ourselves or pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps to survive the day, or especially when it comes to this idea of salvation. And we have to be on guard against that kind of thinking. It is because of the Lord that we are saved. It's because of the Lord that we're sanctified, and it's because of the Lord that we'll be glorified, and that we technically have these jobs, and that we technically have the grocery stores and the clothes that we wear and the roofs that we live under, the AC in our vehicles for some of us. It's because of the Lord that we have all the blessings that we have, but we have to constantly fight to remind ourselves those things. The enemy is subtle, right? And the enemy has been using the blessings, I think, of our culture that we live in, which is certainly a blessing. And he's using those things to cloud the mind of a lot of people who are going to church nowadays to think, man, if I can provide for myself and do this and this and this and accomplish my goals in life and I can achieve these things that I have set for me, then what's to say that I can't achieve my own salvation? Or maybe the Lord requires some action on my part to somehow contribute to this gospel of grace that some churches still talk about, thankfully. And we have to just fight against that tendency to want to add to the gospel of grace. And it's the very thing that Paul is dealing with, not only in the first century, but you will see people have dealt with this throughout all of Christian history, church history. They fought against this tendency to want to for man to have their part in the role of salvation. Man has no part. It is the Lord who does the saving. It is the Lord who gets the credit. And the gospel is about what Christ has done, not what we do. Well, we noticed last week in the dark, without electricity, that Paul was quick to turn his focus on a potential false teaching. And you remember what the false teaching was. They were essentially saying, in order to become a Christian, you have to first be circumcised. There's the work. There's the action. Plus have faith in Jesus to be saved. And so they're doing the same thing that the church in Galatia had done some 12 years prior. And there's nothing new under the sun. There's still that mindset even today. And so Paul comes out with very strong language, calling them dogs and evil workers and the mutilation. And then he has the audacity to then call himself and those true believers the true circumcised. And we're going to look at that here in just a second. And these people were essentially saying that you're not saved by grace through faith. Rather, you're saved by faith and works. And the danger is, if you say that you're only saved by grace through faith, then what about those people who don't seem to have any change in their life? What about those people who don't actually live for God? There's this innate understanding, at least, I don't know that I would ever appreciate it fully, but this understanding of maybe where they're coming from, to want to add works to the gospel of grace, because there's a fear that those people won't actually live for the Lord. They'll just feel like they got their ticket to heaven and they're good. Oh, Jesus forgives me? Great. Now I'm going to go and do what I want to do in life. No, that's not how it works either, because if you have a genuine salvation experience with the Lord, you will produce good works. You were saved for good works, not by good works. So works play a part, but not in the salvation of your soul. But this was what they were getting confused. And then we come to this verse 3 in Philippians 3, and Paul makes this profound statement, like I said, and then he's going to kind of back it up with his points here in the following verses. So listen to what he says in verse 3. For we are the circumcised who worship in the Spirit of God and boast in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, even if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he goes on and tells why he could brag if we were comparing resumes. Who does he say are the circumcised? The true circumcised. Says we are. Well, who is the we? Well, he kind of lays it out real simply there. Those who worship in the Spirit of God, those who boast in Christ Jesus, and those who put no confidence in the flesh. That's who. And Paul gives us three evidences really just of a true believer in those three statements. Evidences of a true believer, those who worship in the Spirit, those who boast in Christ, and those who put no confidence in ourselves. John 4, 23 and 24 says this, but an hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, God is concerned with the heart, not just the action of the outward appearance. We don't have a whole lot of people who raise their hands in worship. You're certainly welcome to in our congregation. I personally probably would raise my hands more if I didn't have them on a guitar. I think it's a good thing to do that, but you're not commanded to do that in this church. But you could, whether you're raising your hands or whether you're sitting there with your hands in your pocket, God's more concerned with your heart than your physical, you know, actions. He always is concerned with the heart first and foremost. And it's that way throughout all of really human history. What did he tell the people in the Old Testament over and over again? I don't desire sacrifices and burnt offerings. I desire a broken spirit and a contrite heart. I want your heart. That's the message of the Lord over and over again. So this is what it means to worship in the Spirit. God is concerned with your heart. Now, does obedience matter? Of course it matters. Don't assume obedience is equal to legalism. We mentioned that last week. If you're dealing with a matter of obedience, don't mistake it for legalism. Just do it. However, our motives and our heart attitude still matter, even in the obedience issue. You still need to have the right heart attitude. Doesn't mean that you don't have to obey if you don't feel like it. What if you feel like in my heart, I just don't feel like it, my feelings aren't coming alongside my obedience, and do I have to wait till they match up? Well, no, of course not. Because attitude of the heart goes far beyond feelings, if we're honest with ourselves. If you think about just for a minute what that means, You can be worshiping the Lord even when the feelings are not there, because in your heart you believe he's worthy of the worship regardless of your feelings. That's having the right heart attitude and worshiping him in spirit, even if your feelings aren't joining the parade that day. Paul also listed another evidence of a true believer. He said, one who boasts in Christ, well, as opposed to what? Boasting in yourself, which really fits the context. We should have nothing to boast in ourselves about when we think about our testimonies. It's all about what he's done. Listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world to and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may abolish the things that are, so that no flesh may boast before God. But by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. You see, there's no room in your Christian walk or Christian testimony for boasting in your own good deeds. And then Paul gives these reasons. If you're going to compare resumes, listen to my resume and let that sink in when you're thinking about your being circumcised in the flesh. Boy, that's such a powerful resume. He said, listen to this. He said, although myself I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Not that he had anything to do with that. But of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is the law, found blameless. So Paul is saying, if it were about doing works and earning God's favor, and if we're comparing each other's resume, like I said, then here's mine, physically circumcised as they were. But then he goes on, and he just has more and more things to add to it. An Israelite from the tribe of Benjamin, which, by the way, was the tribe that produced the first king of Israel, Saul. They were also known, and you read in the book of Judges, we learned this in our men's Bible study recently, they were known for being very good warriors, valiant men, were very impressive with the sword. And so he says, I come from the tribe of Benjamin. I am a Hebrew of Hebrews. And now, historically, there were two types of Hebrews, two types. All right, there was the Hebraic Jews. They spoke Hebrew or Aramaic as their primary language. They lived primarily in Judea and Galilee. They were closely tied to Jewish traditions and customs. They had a strong emphasis on ceremonial purity and the law, and they were less influenced by Greek culture. These were considered traditional Jews or Hebraic Jews. In other words, Jerusalem was their culture and their religious center. They were all in, okay? The purest of the pure, if you want to go that route. And the second group of Hebrews would have been the Hellenistic Jews. And then some of those spoke Greek as their primary language, and they often lived throughout the Roman Empire. They were known as the diaspora, though many also lived in Jerusalem. More influenced, of course, by the Greek culture than the other group was. And they usually read the Septuagint or the Greek Old Testament instead of the Hebrew Scriptures. They maintained Jewish beliefs while living within a Greek cultural environment. You see, there's actually an issue that arises in the early church, right? After Pentecost, Acts chapter 6 rolls around, and we have this introduction of kind of this distinguished two groups here, distinguishing of these two groups. Chapter 6, verse 1 of the book of Acts. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. So there's the two groups, the Hellenists and the Hebrews. Both were Jews. Paul says, I was a Hebraic Jew. I was one of the pure ones. I was one of the genuine. I was hardcore, committed. Wasn't welcoming in this Greek ideology. But it also means you could tend towards legalism if you're one of these guys. Well, he goes on, he says, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. Well, a Pharisee who was trained under who? Gamaliel. And Gamaliel, we learn of in Acts 22, verse 3, where he says he was trained of him, but we get a picture of him earlier in the book of Acts. whenever the Sanhedrin is debating what to do with some of the apostles who won't be quiet about Jesus, right? And he essentially says, look, if what they're doing is of God, we don't want to fight against them and against God, because we'll be fighting against God. And if it's meant to be and it's of God, then it'll thrive. If it's not, then it'll die out. Don't worry. So he's a lot of wisdom, right? Even in calming down, he's not a believer, but he has wisdom in how to approach even those situations. So who is this guy? Do we know anything more about him? He's one of the most respected Jewish teachers of the first century. He was a leading Pharisee. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council, the Sanhedrin. He was one of the greatest rabbis of his generation. He was the grandson, or possibly just a further descendant of the famous or well-known Rabbi Hillel, who was one of the two primary schools of thought that Jews would fall under, would be this one, and which was interesting. So he's the founder of the influential house of Hillel. Jewish tradition honors him with the title Rabban. It's a title reserved for only the most distinguished of teachers, talking about Gamaliel. He was a descendant of one of the greatest rabbis in history, as I said. So this, he has the resume. This is who taught Paul. This is who Paul sat at the feet of and learned. And so for Paul to be trained under him was a big deal. It gave Paul tremendous credibility. When Paul spoke in synagogues, people knew he wasn't ignorant, in other words. He went to school. He had some hardcore training. He wasn't a self-taught preacher. He had been educated by one of Judaism's greatest minds. And Paul had that on his resume, but it also, we know that he was zealous to the point of even killing Christians, according to his own testimony, and recounting his own testimony in Acts 22. And it was his way of serving God, at least he thought. That's how he saw it. He was an upright and blameless man, as it would be determined by the Pharisees, of course, at least in the eyes of those people. But to God, he was, of course, terribly guilty, and Paul came to realize that. And Paul lists this stuff to make a point. He's not saying, you guys are right. Man, I'm one of y'all. Look at all the good things I've done to earn God's favor. No, he's about to turn the table on them and come down hard with the hammer. He basically is making this point. If being and doing all this stuff mattered one bit to securing one's eternal salvation, then Paul is making the case that he might have something to boast about. But he knows he doesn't. All that means nothing before the Lord. Nothing. It wouldn't just be silly to approach the God of the universe and say, here's my resume. Look what I've done. I deserve your favor. If you don't give it, I'll be mad at you, kind of a thing. It would not only be silly, be offensive. It's likely these false teachers would have been impressed hearing this read until they got to the next couple of verses. So Paul sets them straight in the last few verses in this section, and we'll get to those in just a minute. You ever seen these videos of these people who have these crazy things they want to do on their bucket list before they die? And so maybe they'll want to like skydive or something. I've much respect for those people. It's not on my bucket list. Okay, and I've seen videos where people are so excited to knock this off their bucket list, and they get up there and they pass out, and they're teamed up with somebody. There's somebody they're strapped to, an actual professional skydiver, and so they're going down, and this person's just like a limp doll, right? They have no idea what's going on. Maybe they'll open up their eyes for a second, and then pass out again. And wouldn't it be silly for that person when they touched the ground to be bragging on social media to all their friends how they've mastered skydiving and how they've just, man, they conquered their fears. They're just an expert skydiver now and all this. That's just silly. That same mindset would be kind of how it is comparing our works to what Christ has done. Like, no, he does it all. He's the guy holding us up. We're like a dead body, a limp body that he's carrying along and saying, I'm giving you life here. And yet be like us saying, well, you did, but man, I did my part. I was awesome, wasn't I? No, you weren't awesome. We have been saved totally thanks to the finished work of Jesus, and it really had nothing to do with our own works, and we know that. But it's just good to be reminded of that. It's good for our kids to hear this truth, and it's actually the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't depend on you. Jesus accomplished what we could never accomplish. He took the wrath that we deserve. And it wasn't a wrath just by Romans nailing him on the cross or Jews betraying him. No, it goes further than that. It's the wrath of God the Father pouring upon him when he was on the cross. Things we can't see. It's in the unseen realm, you know, these kind of things where he took wrath of the Father upon himself. It's where that transaction happened. It's where he took the sins of the world upon himself, those who would believe in him from all over, all different people, tribes, nations, and then he transferred to those people who would believe in him his righteousness. That's the beauty of the gospel. That sounds like grace that's amazing, right? It is. He didn't deserve any of that, but he chose to embrace that anyways on our behalf. And Ray was talking about it yesterday in men's Bible study. There's a verse that really kind of encapsulates this idea of God's love for us, and it's Romans 5:8. It says, "For God demonstrates his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." And what we were talking about in men's Bible study is that while we were yet sinners, you can actually insert enemy in there. Because that's really the standing that we're in before we get saved. You're enemies with the Lord, and he dies for his enemies. That's crazy. That's crazy. And so he should get all the credit. He's the one who took upon him the wrath of the Father and gave everything up. There's nothing that we contribute to our salvation. Even faith itself is a gift, and we could go through scriptures to look at that. Paul's point here is that people who somehow add works, no matter what they are, to this amazing gospel of grace, they're wrong and need to be ignored by genuine Christians. They need to be called out by shepherds to protect the flock. We needed to mark and avoid them. I would argue that those sorts of people who think that way also likely believe that Jesus' entire focus of his ministry was good works. It wasn't his focus of his ministry. I love how Vodi Bakum once said it. He said, "The gospel is not about making bad people good. It's about making dead people alive." And that's so true. Everyone is spiritually dead before coming to Christ and believing in Jesus. And where do we get that from? Well, all over the Bible, but Ephesians 2 really hits at home. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead. And let's continue on in verse 7, and I want you to notice what Paul really thinks of all those things on his resume. He says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ." I have to tell you, this is not a picture of a radical, sold-out Christian who's on fire for Jesus. You say, "What are you talking about?" I think he is, right? This is Paul we're talking about. And this is a picture of what every true Christian should look like, not just the radical, on fire, sold-out people for Jesus. And we've really missed that in the church. We've messed that whole thing up, I think. What do we do? Many of the churches I've been a part of in the past, they see these kids maybe who come back from youth camp, and they seem to really be on fire for God, you know, and it seems to last. For those that it lasts more than a couple of weeks, which isn't very many, sadly, but for those that it does, the church often will mark those kids as, "Well, you must be called to ministry because you're really living for the Lord in a way that it's kind of extreme." You know, it's like Moses coming down from the mountain. He's still got the glow on his face, and they tell him, "You got to cover your face, man. That's too much," right? We're not used to radical-looking Christianity. Just faithful obedience has become the radical, and that's not the way it's intended to be. It should be everybody. This is the way it is for Paul. This is the way it should be for you and I. We should be just doing these things as though it's expected every day, because it is. Look in verse 7. When Paul uses the words gain and loss, he's actually using accounting terms in the Greek. In other words, he's saying all those things that I assumed were gaining God's favor, he marked for maybe in the gain or profit column at one point, whereas MacArthur puts it in his study notes of my Bible, are actually worthless and damning. So they move over to the loss column. They're not gaining you anything. Jesus had something to say about this very thing. Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, "And he also told this parable of some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood, and he was praying these things to himself. 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and even like this tax collector. I fast,'" now he starts listing his resume, "'I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but he was beating his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, he says, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. So let's take a minute and just make that personal, okay? Do you really view your life the way Paul has come to view his life in this scripture, where everything you once held dear, now you count it as a loss? Doesn't matter what's on my spiritual resume. It doesn't. We're pretty bad about giving our two dogs that live in our home table scraps, okay? And the problem with that is when they taste what real homemade food tastes like, they have no desire to eat the crunchy, hard stuff from H-E-B. They don't want the other stuff in their bowl. And that's really the way that it should be with our own lives and our walk with the Lord. Once we taste and see that the Lord is good and delight in Jesus, we will no longer see all the other things that we used to pursue as having any value compared to Christ. And that means even our own views of our own good deeds. We taste and see and understand the value of Christ and what He has done and the deeds that He has done, the works that He has done to bring about our salvation. And you compare your works to His and you think, wait a minute, I just need to shut up. Like, God has got it. He's worthy of everything. Don't even put me in the same breath, right? I'm not even on the same plane as Him. Look with me at the remaining verses, which is really just this one long sentence, so I want to read it. Verse 8. More than that, I count all things to be lost because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness with it, which is from God upon faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So Paul emphasizes the value of knowing Jesus as Lord, he says. And Lord means like master, boss, ruler, sovereign. He's the king, in other words. And I'm just a servant in the house of the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Scripture doesn't seem to indicate that Jesus is only interested in being people's Savior, because for those He saves, He will be Lord. It's a package deal, which means those who claim to be saved will see Him as Lord upon salvation. They will see Him as the greatest treasure that they've ever had. There's a sad story in Scripture where this young man comes and has a conversation with Jesus, and he happens to be very wealthy. And he seems to value his possessions and himself more than he does Jesus. He's known as the rich young ruler. And at the very end of Jesus' conversation with him, remember what Jesus told him? He said, hey, if you really want eternal life, the point was come follow me, right? That's his point. But he says, hey, go sell all your stuff, because he knows that's an idol in his life. Go sell all that you have, give away the proceeds to the poor, and then you come and follow me. Because he wanted him to see Jesus as the greatest treasure in his life, not his stuff. And the guys went away sad. Why? Because he valued his stuff more than Jesus, and that's a sad reality for so many people. And the right response is seen in a couple of brief parables that Jesus tells in Matthew 13, 44 through 46. And he's talking about what the kingdom of heaven is like. And then first we have a hidden treasure, then we have a costly pearl. Verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has, and he buys that field. That's a man who understands the value of something there. And then again in verse 45, it says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. Notice it doesn't mention that he kept seeking after more pearls after that. That was enough. That sufficed. The result of our obtaining this great treasure is a love for Him and a joy in our hearts. 1 Peter 1:8 says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. There's something that happens when you taste and see that the Lord is good and you focus on Christ rather than yourself. Listen to how Paul continues back in Philippians 3. He says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, I count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ." And so this Jesus, this treasure that Paul sees as really invaluable, is who he has suffered the loss of all things for. In other words, when Paul said yes to Jesus, he said no to everything else. And that's probably your testimony, right? Should be. Again, sounds radical. It's not. It's normal biblical Christianity. You see somebody in the church, and they really seem to be on fire for the Lord and really committed in their walk with the Lord. And just because they're going counter-cultural, I'm not saying you don't talk to them about maybe being called to ministry, because maybe they are. But don't assume that that's in a different category. You're among the super elite spiritual people. No, come alongside them and say, "Man, I needed to see that in you because it's encouraging me. Let's go through this together and get on board." Because that's what obedience should produce, is this desire in both people's hearts. And we see here that Paul counts all of those things that he gave up as rubbish, it says. Rubbish, and that word in the Greek can mean trash or manure. He looks at all his resume and says, none of that matters. I count it as nothing. In the Old Testament, it would be the equivalent of filthy rags. Does following Jesus cost you? Indeed, it does. It may cost you persecution. It may cost you the loss of your friends or loved ones, and particularly in some countries nowadays. But it most certainly will always cost you those things that you once loved that shrink in the light of a mighty God who saves you, and that could even be good things. You're not going to love them with the same love you once had for them, comparing to your love for Christ, because you've seen his great value. Let's look again what Paul says here, just recounting what we've already read, verse 8 in Philippians 3, "And be found in him, not having the righteousness of my own, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God upon faith." And here we see Paul once again aim for the heart of the matter. My righteousness doesn't come from within my own self, in other words. It comes from God upon faith in Jesus. I remember coming across this terrible show a few years back, in which people who went on that show at the request of friends or loved ones, I don't know if it was all fake. It could have all been fake. You know how these reality shows are. And they went on there in order to get a makeover at the urging of their closest friends or family, coworkers, whoever. And the problem was they didn't think they needed one. But they agreed, we're going to go on this show, and I'll submit myself to whatever just to appease you and see what I would look like with a makeover. Well, what they did to help them understand how they were in desperate need of a makeover is to make them stand in a glass container or plexiglass container in the middle of a busy street or sidewalk area where there's a lot of people walking by. And the people were walking by and encouraged to stop and look at them and gawk at the person standing in there and then make comments out loud so the person could see them and hear them and what they had to say about their clothing, their style, their hairdo, whatever it might be. Wretched, right? That's horrible. And so you get the idea. Now, you can imagine standing before God with your true self laid bare for him to see. There's nowhere to hide. It's like you're in this plexiglass, and he's seeing not just on the outside. He looks down into your heart and in your thoughts. He sees everything for what it is. It's a terrifying prospect if you don't have Christ. But if you have Jesus, when the Father looks at you, he doesn't see all that. Regardless of what you've done, he sees the imputed righteousness of his own son. He sees his son when he sees you and when he sees me. And that's according to 2 Corinthians 5:21. And it's a beautiful thing. That's what happens when you depend upon the works of Christ rather than your own works. You go ahead and try and see how that works out, standing before the God of the universe and saying, "Well, look at what I've done." In light of his holiness, they burn up in an instant. There's nothing to the works that you and I do. It's about what he has done. Paul recognizes that any righteousness that he has done, that he claims, it doesn't even come from himself. The true righteous things come from Jesus. Paul can sit in a jail cell. He can suffer immensely and still have hope and faith and a steadfast love for God. Why? Because he has resurrection on his mind. Verse 10 and 11, and then we'll be done. that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. See, Paul is looking forward to his own resurrection. Not that he wants to come back and live on the earth again. He wants to be raised and have a new body and live with the Lord forever and eternity in heaven. And on that day, he will get to have the treasure tangibly in front of him, walking with him forever. The true treasure is not heaven. That's like the cherry on top. The treasure is Jesus. It's Jesus. Christians can face suffering and death and know that these things will eventually get us closer to Jesus. David says it best in Psalm 16:5, and I leave you with this. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Who's the portion? The Lord is my portion. He's enough. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you so much, Father, for your truth and how we can focus on what you've done and celebrate that and not for one millisecond even think to celebrate our own deeds and boast in ourselves. We want to be worshipers who worship in spirit and truth, who boast in Christ, and who look forward to the resurrection so we can be with you forever. God, help us to be proclaimers of this gospel of grace, not just with our words, but with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed. Have a blessed day.